Indeed, this morning we are certainly appreciative of the presence of those of you who are in this place of assembly, and especially those of you who are visiting with us. We have a number who are in our assembly as visitors, and we want you to know that whether this is your first time to be with us or you're an old familiar friend, we welcome you here, and we trust that the way that we can conduct ourselves towards you will be such that will make you feel welcome and comfortable in our midst, and that we can conduct ourselves in a manner that God will be pleased with that, and that you will be encouraged to return at every opportunity and to worship God with us. Our purpose and our intent is to do that very thing, and that is to worship the God of heaven. And so I would encourage you to take your Bible and to study along with me this morning as we seek to gain some insights into some things that hopefully will help us as we live the life of a Christian in this world. The purpose of our gathering certainly centers around the fact as to one of the main reasons why we're here is because we want to go to heaven when we die. And I would suggest to you that in order to accomplish that goal, we must overcome what sin seeks to do in our lives. And in doing this, it becomes necessary for us to be able to overcome sin initially by our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That can be accomplished only by our contacting the blood that the Lord shed in his death, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. And it means then that we must come to understand what the Bible teaches about contacting that blood of the Lord, that we might be able to be cleansed from sin. We contact his blood, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, or Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, when we contact the death of the Savior. We do that in the watery grave of baptism, those two passages say, wherein we were buried with him, and then that we are raised that we might walk in newness of life. Having been baptized then into the death of the Lord, we have contacted the blood that he shed, and we are cleansed from all sin and all iniquity. And we are raised then to walk in newness of life. What a marvelous thing, I guess, it would be if in view of thinking about heaven, we could simply say that once one was cleansed of all sin and iniquity by contacting the shed blood of the Lord in his gospel obedience, that there was nothing else that needed to be done on his behalf and that heaven was his. And yet we must come to realize that once we have become the children of God, we wrestle, as it were, day by day with the problem of sin. In order to go to heaven now as a child of God, we must be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. And we have an adversary that is just a very real adversary as a Christian, as he was when we were in his kingdom in the world, and that is the devil, who seeks to destroy us. In 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so here we are reminded of the fact that we have a very real adversary whose purpose and intent is to destroy us, and that we must resist. And as the children of God, if we want to go to heaven when we die, we're going to have many a battle with he who seeks to destroy us. I would suggest further that you might remember from the fourth chapter of the book of James and verse 7 that James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so here again, we're given information that tells us that we have a real enemy and a real battle, and that there must be resistance on our behalf in order to be victorious. You know, whenever temptation comes, we indeed need to view this from the standpoint that God has revealed. Temptation is never a pleasant time for any of us. And what is at stake in doing so is our soul. We yet need to realize that even in time of temptation, all is not hopeless, and defeat is not inevitable. In fact, there is strength that we can draw on from the Word of God, even when we are confronted with temptation. Turn with me now, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Paul says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. He begins by reminding us that the avenues of temptation that assail us are those that are common to us. John would identify in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, that the avenues through which the devil will use to try to get us to succumb to his will And to leave behind God and alienate ourselves from Him are the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride or vainglory of life. All one needs to do is to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and there observe the appeal that the devil makes to Eve in the very beginning, and you see that each of these three avenues of temptation were used and used successfully with her. You could turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew and look into the life of Jesus. And while Satan here, insofar as tempting one of the family, we are able to see failed utterly and miserably, nonetheless notice that in the years that have transpired from the days of Eve to the days of our Lord, that he has not changed his tactics any. That he continued, even as he appealed to Christ Jesus, with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride or vainglory of life. Having failed in this one instance with the Lord, he didn't decide that this was not going to work any longer and cast it aside for something new. He continued to use those things to where John could make the statement we've referred to in 1 John 2:15 through 17, and to which the lives of each of us could continue even unto this day to testify that these are the main avenues of temptation that assail us as well. What this says is that we are not left without knowledge and understanding of how the devil works. We understand how he makes his appeal unto men in the areas that he will appeal to us. These common avenues of temptation, then, are things that, by virtue of our understanding such, ought to cause us to seek to fortify ourselves, that we might be able, when those appeals are made, to resist the devil, that he might flee from us. But notice also that there is another consolation that's given in this passage, when he says that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Once again, we are reminded of the fact that God never puts us in a position where the only alternative that we have is to yield in time of temptation. There ought to be for us the realization of strength that comes from understanding that God will never allow the devil to get me where my only alternative is to sin and alienate myself from God. But rather, whatever it is that comes, I can bear that. I can overcome that, because God's not going to allow the devil to put me in any other kind of a situation. And as you view your life and the areas of temptation that assail you, you need to understand that God maybe has more confidence in you than you've got in yourself. You know, sometimes we look at the burdens that others bear or the problems that they face, and we say, I don't know how they can handle, I don't know how they can bear up under those things. The point is, maybe they're stronger than they know, and maybe they're stronger than we're giving them credit for being. Let us then rise to the very height of our potential and realize that whatever it is that comes, we can be victorious over that. And furthermore, he says that he will make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. There is always an alternative. There is always a right solution to the problem of temptation that is set before us. And we need to be seeking that right solution that is there. And every situation is going to be different. But the whole emphasis of this passage is upon those last couple of little words where he says that we might be able to bear it. God's design for us is to bear up under temptation. Not that we yield to it, but rather that we make ourselves stronger by our resistance of the appeal that the devil makes that he might flee from us. I want us to study along this line this morning. In doing so, I want you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of James, and we're going to read some verses of Scripture and look at them together. James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." There's a paragraph here that we're looking at that deals with the very problem of overcoming sin in our lives. And notice how James begins that. He begins by telling us that the man that is happy or the man is blessed is the one who doesn't not have temptations in life. He's not the fellow who's able to just kind of breeze through and he never understands the difficulties that others go through by facing those things. But rather, he is the individual who comes and endures temptations when he is tried. It says you're not going to get through this life without meeting temptation. The devil is going to meet you whenever he possibly can, and his purpose is to try to get you to be a part of his kingdom, to be identified with him, to decide that the way of the Lord and the way of Christianity is asking too much out of you. And yet, here again, we are told that we can be victorious from the very beginning, that we can endure temptation when we are tried. And notice that the benefit or the incentive to the accomplishment of the effort that has to be expended to do that is that you'll receive the crown of life. What is extended at the end of the way indeed ought to surpass the immediate gratification that we may feel can be gained by virtue of our yielding rather than resisting. He wants us further to understand something else in verse 13. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." He wants us to understand when temptation comes, don't blame God. You know, many times when problems of sin enter into our lives, it may be that even unconsciously, or maybe sometimes purposefully, we turn and blame God for the difficulties that are there. Let me suggest to you that when temptation assails us, that we are not dealing in the realm of God, with the exception of the idea that God permits us to be tempted. He allows us to be tested. He allows us to be tried. And in so doing, he allows us to manifest our love and our faith that it might radiate through. And rather than being a robot, which God could have made us into being to where we could never have been tempted, or if tempted, we could have never had the ability to have complied with any temptation and therefore never strayed or alienated ourselves from God, that God didn't desire that. He rather desires that you exercise that which is very much a basic part of you, and that is your free moral agency, and in the process of doing that, that you declare your love and your devotion and the sincerity of that to God, because this is the realm of the adversary, not the realm of God. In verses 14 and 15, he identifies, really, or stakes out the verses I want us to study, and so skip them just a minute and look at the close of the paragraph in verse 16 when he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." What he says at this juncture is, now that you've gained the insight or the information that I'm giving you, use it. Make it practical and applicable to your life. Rather than just yielding and rolling over and playing dead in time of temptation, rise up and be strong, and in the process of that, show yourself to be one that is a child of God. Now, in order for us to know how we can ever overcome what sin tries to do to us, I suggest to you we must learn first how sin develops within our lives. And really what James does in James 1, verses 14 and 15, is to lay down for us how sin does develop within our lives. Look at it with me just a minute this morning. He says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." I would suggest that whenever we start talking about the problem of sin, that you've got to start with the problem of temptation. Sin does not enter into your life until first there has been temptation, and we've looked at several passages that declare that. How would you define, however, the matter of temptation? I would suggest that while we might come up with a number of different kinds of philosophies or definitions, that James here gives us a biblical one. And what he tells us is that temptation is lust. He says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." Now, I want to use that word, but I want to use a different word instead of that one, only because of this. The word lust, sadly, in 20th century American society, has boiled itself down to the only idea of things around the flesh. You hear that word, and almost automatically, unless you fight the concept, you'll have pictures like what's in Playboy magazine, or X-rated or R-rated movies, maybe, that's out here. Maybe you'll see the kinds of ideas that are associated in immodesty of dress that may be seen out here, for example, on a beach where people are more undressed than they are dressed. These are the kinds of things you see that are associated with the idea of lust. So let's use a different word, a word that really conveys the idea of the word here in the biblical sense, and that is desire. Because you see, desire is what the word lust here stands for. It stands for a desire for a thing. And the desire that a person has in this context is a desire that is unlawful before God. He may have a desire to do something that God has said that man is not to do. It may be that he has a desire to go out here and get drunk. Maybe it's the fact that he's got a desire to go out here and lie. Maybe he's got a desire because he covets his neighbor's wife. Maybe he's got a desire that goes out here And he would be rich, and he doesn't care how he gets it. If he gets it by stealing from you, then that's the way he's going to get it. Maybe his desire to get rich causes him to enter into some other things. And maybe he decides the easiest way to do that. Maybe this is a thing for young people to be concerned about more and more in our society today. Is they're going to decide that the easy road to riches in our society is to start selling drugs. And so what we've decided to do is to go ahead and engage in that. You see, here's a person who has a desire for something that is unlawful before God. But you know, on the other hand, it may be a desire to do something or not do something God said, couldn't it? I mean, the desire works both ways. Maybe I come along and I have a desire not to do what God says I must do in order to be a Christian. I mean, I can look at the teachings of the Word of God and I can say, well, I don't have any trouble with believing Jesus to be the Christ. And I sure don't have any trouble with repenting of my sins or confessing publicly that Jesus is the Christ. Where I've got a problem is with this idea of being baptized. I just personally don't see where being immersed in water has anything to do with the remission of my sins. And I just balk at that. I refuse to do that. Well, you see, here's somebody who has a desire. Their desire is not to go beyond the limitations that God has said. They just won't measure up to what God has said must be done in order to be the child of God that God has revealed in the Scriptures he would desire all of us to be. Here's somebody who comes along and maybe they have a desire to vindicate themselves. Maybe they have a desire to justify maybe an embittered spirit. And it doesn't make any difference what anybody says or what anybody points out. I'm going to continue to feel this way, and I'll just tell you what, I'll never forgive you for the thing that you said or the thing that you did against me. I don't care what you do. I don't care how many times you ask. I don't care how much effort and whatever you put into the thing to accomplish that. I refuse to ever even think about forgiveness. You see, here's a desire somebody has not to do something God says is to be done. And that's a part of temptation. Now let me ask you, is temptation only desire? Suppose you've got a desire to do something that you could never satisfy. How much of a temptation is that? Suppose I told you this morning, much to Rusty's chagrin, that I have a desire to go to India and throw my oldest son into the Ganges River so he can be eaten by the crocodiles so that I know that I can be pleasing to some deity. And I'm just going to tell you, I've not been to India. And Rusty's going to see to it that I don't ever get there under those circumstances, isn't it? You see, here's somebody maybe who's got a desire, but if you couldn't satisfy the desire, let me ask you, how much temptation is that? James understands that, as does God. Do you see what he says? He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Well, here we go again, because that's another word we don't use very much. Let me use a little different word so that we'll see what we're talking about this morning. And that is, let's use the word opportunity. Because really what the word enticement means here is that there is an opportunity with the encouragement to the satisfaction of the desire that is present, and that constitutes temptation. And that's exactly what it is, isn't it? Here's somebody who has a desire. Here's somebody who has the opportunity to satisfy that desire. And James says, that's the battleground for your soul. That's where you and I are expected by God, if we want to be victorious and overcome what sin tries to do, to rise up and resist the devil and cause him to flee. Isn't that exactly the situation you see in Jesus in Matthew 4? He was hungry. There was his desire. The opportunity, by virtue of his power being the Son of God, to command that those stones be made bread, as well as the opportunity and the encouragement from the devil who's standing there saying, I'll tell you what, I'll believe you're who you say you are if you'll just do this. It'll prove once and for all. Nobody will ever deny that. If you'll go ahead and do it, I'll see to it. You see how that was a temptation? There is a desire and there is opportunity, and that constitutes temptation. Do you see in Joseph how that there with Potiphar's wife, the desire certainly had to be there. You know that from the standpoint later, Joseph marries and has children. So you understand that Joseph was a man of like passions like any individual was. Here was certainly an opportunity with a consenting adult. And yet what? Here's a man who controlled his desire in face of the opportunity. And though temptation is there, sin did not enter into his life in view of what was there. Do you see how temptation is defined as desire with the opportunity and the encouragement to the satisfaction of that desire. But you know, we're talking about sin. We're not talking about temptation, are we? And so what constitutes the problem of sin? Well, I would suggest to you that you cannot deal with the problem of sin, as we're just trying to point out, without dealing with this matter of temptation, can you? Notice what he says there in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. What do you add to this matter of temptation in order for sin to come into your life? Don't you just add action? I mean, all you've got to do is to yield to the opportunity that is presented with whatever encouragement there may be to the satisfaction of that desire, and you have now passed, by virtue of your action, from the problem of temptation to the area of sin. And then James takes it one step further. He wants us to understand this is not academic. He wants us to realize that there is at stake here something that is most valuable to all of us, and that is our soul. And so what he goes on to say in the latter portion of verse 15 is that in sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He wants us to understand that ultimately there is an eternal consequence or punishment that comes to a person who allows sin to reign in their body. And he wants us to realize that you don't take temptation lightly. And you certainly do not deal with sin lightly. But what you must come to understand is that if you are unwilling to repent of sin that is within your life, that while you are given the academic right to do that, that ultimately you will face God, and God will not approve of you nor identify you as his child, but there are consequences that come by virtue of your decision. Do you see the text? Now let's look at the application of it. How do I overcome it? What do I do so that this is not my final reward? Let me suggest to you that what I've got to do is to start right here. And I start right here by learning to control my desires. I mean, after all, isn't it true that once we become the children of God, that our desires ought to change? Let's face it, when we become the children of God, one of the things that's taken place is that we have changed a number of things in our relationship. We have changed kingdoms. We're no longer a part of the kingdom of darkness. Now we're a citizen of the kingdom of his love. We are no longer an alien sinner. Now we're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We are no longer living for eternal condemnation. We are now living for eternal glory. We now no longer are identified with the devil. We are now identified with God. There are just a host of contrasts that may be drawn. And in this, let me suggest, the Bible teaches that once we become the children of God, our desires likewise must change. A familiar passage, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice here, he tells us not to be conformed to this world. Why? Because he's writing to those who are children of God, and in saying that, he's saying your desires now that you're a Christian have got to change. You don't think and you don't operate like you used to think and operate. You no longer live for self, you live for God. You no longer decide what you like and what pleases you, and you do it based upon the fact that I like it and I'm satisfied with it and I enjoy what it brings me momentarily, but rather you view a consideration based on what God has said about it. And so now, as you change those desires, you've got to do so, he says, by not conforming to the world, but by being transformed, by undergoing this process of metamorphosis. And he says it begins by renewing of your mind. It begins by changing the way that you think. You want an illustration? Here's a fellow who, before he became a Christian, every evening on his way home from work, and he rode home with several others, and maybe he rode in his own vehicle, and they all stopped at the local bar. They all stopped at the local tavern on the way home and had a few just to unwind. They had some camaraderie. And his buddies look at him, and maybe the world looks at him, and you know, they identify him as the way I heard a fellow talked about the other day. He was a man's man. And there he is. But now he's obeyed the gospel. He's come to identify with the truth of God. Can he continue to do what he has done before? Not at all, can he? His desires have got to change. And in the changing of those desires, I suggest to you that not only the places that he goes may need to change, maybe even some of the companionships that he's had in the past may have to change. Oh, it may not always necessarily be so. But I'll just tell you what, these buddies are probably going to be saying to him things like, what's the matter with you? Why aren't you stopping and having a drink with us? We too good for you? Are you too good for us now? Look at the religious nut over here. Give him a little bit of religion and it goes to his head, and what happened? He doesn't want to have anything to do with any of us. And so all of a sudden, there he is. And they say, oh, come on, I tell you what. Yeah, okay, sissy, if you don't want to drink, go ahead, wimp, we don't care. Drink a Coke. We don't want to see the group break up. You know what? If he goes along with even that kind of a philosophy or thinking, he's putting himself where the opportunity and the encouragement is going to be greater to do wrong than to do right, isn't it? Let alone worry about matters such as influence. So I would suggest to you, the desires have got to change. Look again into the fourth chapter this time of the book of Ephesians. Notice as Paul writes to these who have become the children of God in verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying now that you're Christians, your desires have got to change. Everything about you has changed. You don't live, you don't walk. Your manner of life is not like other Gentiles, like the people in the world that you left when you became a Christian. You don't walk now in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see, he says that's the way the world lives. And that's the way you lived not very long ago in the world. You were identified with them, and you didn't think anything at all about living like that. But you now, he says in verse 20, have not so learned Christ. Now you've learned something different. You've learned that the way of the world is not the way of God. You've learned you can't remain identified not only with the world, and you left it by gospel obedience, but you must come to understand that the things of the world rather than the things of God have got to be pushed aside so that the things of God are going to be primary in your life. And what does he do? Well, just look at it. He says, why, if so be you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying there has to be a total change that takes place in your life. And you could go right on down through now, these next few verses, and you can see the changes that have to come. Your desire needs to be that you no longer be someone who's identified with lying, because you're a Christian. And a Christian doesn't do that. And a Christian is somebody whose word is manifesting integrity, because they understand that lying is wrong and they don't uphold that and they won't stand for that. They speak rather truth, every man with his neighbor, one of another. And he says, don't be angry. And the kind of term that he uses here carries the idea of a hot, fierce, wrathful kind of an anger. The original word is a word that has a picture to it. And the picture in that word that was conjured up in the minds by usage of that word of the hearer of it was a fire in straw. If you know anything about fire in straw, you know this. It burns hot, it burns bright, it burns immediate, but it burns itself out very quickly. Isn't that the hot-tempered fella? You know, we come along, I can just blow up, just explode all over the place. And just a few minutes later, you never know that ever happened. Did you ever work for somebody like that? Did you ever have a boss like that? Did you ever deal with somebody like that? I mean, it's just a total violence. It's not something where it sees and it smolders and it's gradual and then it bursts out into the open in full hatred. That's not the word that's used here whatsoever. He's talking about the fellow who just violently loses their... And you know, you hear about those kind of people every so often. When you read in the paper that here was a fella who had an argument with his wife and he took out a gun and he shot her. Or here's a couple of fellows out here and they got into an argument and one of them pulled out a knife and stabbed the other one. Whether to death or he's just down here in the hospital. Whatever it may be. They got into a fist fight and they just beat the tar out of one another. That's generally the kind of word that's associated with what you're dealing with right here. He says, as a Christian, you no longer live like that. You don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You don't give place to the devil. You don't give him opportunity to find a niche within the life that you live. There's no occasion for that. Honesty is the watchword of your life. You don't steal. And he evidently talks to some who had come out of a lifestyle wherein that had been their profession, maybe, because he said, let him that stole steal no more. And then he has to admonish him, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good that he may give to him that hath need. What's he saying? He's saying, as a Christian, our desires change. And you can continue to read through those verses. Look at chapter 5. It really continues the idea. In verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. What's he saying? He's saying that if you want to overcome sin, you look to God for the one who will determine right from wrong, not self. And you walk in that. And if you don't, then understand this, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, verse 5, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And he says, now, don't allow somebody to pull the wool over your eyes. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Why not? Look at verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If you want to overcome sin, if you want to deal with the problem of temptation, what's he saying? He's saying change your desires. You know, it's hard to change the habits of a lifetime, isn't it? You let your child start to lie and get by with it, and they'll lie the rest of their life. You get accustomed, when you're frustrated, to using, as our society would say, four-letter words, and you'll battle that problem all the days of your life. I don't care what it is. It's difficult the longer it goes and the farther back in your life it's been to try to rid it out. But really what the Bible teaches is that after we've become a child of God, and by virtue of the fact that our desires have changed and our emphasis is on going to heaven when we die, that the desires of the former manner of life and of the old man of sin ought to gradually lessen and they ought to have less appeal to us as we strive for eternal glory. But you see, that comes by the process of our diligently working to change our desires. Well, there's something else we can do. And that is, as we change our desire, we need to try to struggle to limit the opportunities to sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 33, Paul says that evil companionships corrupt good morals. Really, isn't that saying the same thing that I guess every one of us has heard as we grew up, that we still think about in our own lives, and that we strive, those of us who are parents, to instill in our own children, and that is, you be careful with whom you associate? Because evil companionships corrupt good morals. You get in with the wrong crowd, and more than likely it's going to rub off on you. You run with the ones that want to drink, young people. You run with the ones that want to do drugs. And I just tell you, you'll be identified with them if you're doing it or not. And 9 chances out of 10, it's going to be the fact that it will rub off. Because that seems to be the inevitable way. That we run toward evil rather than being able to pull others out of evil toward good in those kind of circumstances. I'm going to tell you, you look at some situations. Are you limiting the opportunity to sin when you get out here in a parked car on a dark lane? And I don't care if you're talking about teenagers or middle-aged people or old people. I don't care who you're talking about, and I can give you illustrations in every one of them. Some that are so embarrassing, I wouldn't even attempt to mention them from the pulpit. And I'd be almost ashamed to say them to you privately. I know some people that have been found dead in compromising positions because they didn't limit the opportunity to sin. And you know, in our society anymore, you don't have to worry about or maybe think about so much getting out here on a dark lane in a parked car. You can do it out here with the approval pretty much of society in somebody's apartment or in somebody's home. And one of the things that our society is learning is it seeks to try to get proper information from people, at least who supposedly are telling us the truth, is the first experimentation that our young people are getting with the marital delights that come with what God has placed in the marriage is in their own homes. And they are getting it there by virtue of so many homes in which there are two parents working and there is no supervision provided in the home from the time the children come, for example, home from school in an afternoon till the parents finally get there. And it's the place where they're learning about drinking. And they're getting that, my friend, not by getting some older person to buy it for them out here at some convenience store or liquor store somewhere. You know where we're getting it? We're getting it from the parents' own liquor cabinet. That's what they say where we're getting it from. You see, parents are not using a great deal of judgment sometimes themselves. They're not limiting the opportunity to sin. They have no idea what to do about the problem when they're contributing to it. You see, we've got to learn to limit the opportunity to sin. And that's exactly what Joseph did. The opportunity was there, and he could have used it. If anybody could have ever argued justifiably, at least from a human standpoint, God had forsaken him. His family had mistreated him. His father that loved him didn't even send out a search party evidently looking for him. He believed the lies of his brothers and the home business, and he could have just thrown up his hands and blamed God. Joseph could have done it, but in the opportunity, he limited it. And he did what sometimes we've got to do. He literally fled. And I'm going to tell you, there are some situations just like that. As a gospel preacher, I do my very best to try to stay out of any compromising situation. And I just about tell you, if Cherie can't come with me when I'm dealing with another lady, I'll not come. And I won't come unless I can get some other fellow to come with me. Because I think I've seen too many, even gospel preachers, get in those kind of situations. And they may have started out innocently, and they may have started out sympathetically, and they may have started out trying to help. But I just tell you what, we better limit the opportunities to sin. But you know, that's just temptation. That's the battleground. At this point, even though there's desire and even though there's opportunity, sin doesn't enter in until there's action. It's not until we yield in time of temptation. And you know, this is what the King James generally calls temperance, isn't it? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 would say that every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. In other words, they exercise discipline or self-control in their life. Is that not what Jesus did? He exercised the perfect self-discipline when opportunity and even desire was there in time of temptation so that sin did not enter into his life. He did what Scripture said had to be done. He resisted the devil. And that's what you and I have got to learn to do. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through the end of the chapter there, really. And you're able to see another situation in the life of the Lord where in his action, even though opportunity and maybe even desire was there, was controlled to the point that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, Peter says. Let us realize that even though maybe along the way, if we fight the battle against sin and temptation, that we have not controlled every desire. And there may be some circumstances, brethren, where we cannot even limit the opportunity to sin. Joseph, in doing the affairs that he was to do for Potiphar, had to be roundabout in the house. He had to do those things. Sometimes here's somebody who's out here in a place of employment. They would choose, if they could choose and if they could limit the language and the content and the wording of, they would change that. In a moment they'd change that. But they can't. And they may be stuck in a section of 10 by 10 or whatever it is on an assembly line, and they're out here, and the other guys that are working, they're just frustrated, and they hear all kinds of four-letter words all day long. They may hear it every other word out of some people. And then they've got to stand there and listen to some brag and boast about how drunk they were, or they may hear some brag and boast about how many different women that they've been with, and they may be being put down because they're not interested in hearing this smutty story, or they're not interested in laughing at this dirty joke. They may not be able to limit every opportunity, but they do something about action. But I'm going to tell you, you're in that environment long enough, and you know as well as I do, it makes it that much harder to make the action conform to what the mind says, I know I am to do. And there's the struggle, isn't it? Do you see it? But there's the solution. And yet, being human, we know one thing, that not every temptation will be resisted. That there will be times when the desire and the opportunity are presented, and rather than controlling our actions as we should, we will yield, and sin will enter into our life. But even here, the devil will not be victorious unless we are unwilling to repent. Unless what is seen in us is an attitude that says, I'm going to justify what I have done. That I'm going to come along and I'm going to say, well, you know, I'm really not so bad. Look at this one and look at that one and look at this one over here. And that one's a whole lot worse than I am. I'll just tell you what, if nobody done anything worse than I've done in the kingdom of God, right here in this location, I'll just tell you what, we'd be a pretty good group. We got a whole lot more of a mess than that. When I look around and see things, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to change anything in my life. Let them do it first. I'm just going to tell you something. Sometimes you get ready to do some discipline maybe that needs to be done in the church, and the first thing you hear is, what about this one and what about that one? You never did anything with that one. They did something a whole lot worse than I did, and they never repented of it, and you never did anything with them. Well, if that's the case, shame on us. We've not been very consistent, which is one of the things you've got to be in discipline. But I'm just going to tell you what. We can't go through life impenitent unless we just want to just go ahead and say, I'm going to go to hell. And if that's what you're going to do, then I'm going to tell you something that the first time I heard it was kind of crude. And I heard this fellow preach as a kid growing up over here on the High River Valley. But I never heard him make this statement. But where I preached, there had been a fella, an older fella, that became a pretty good friend. He was a gruff fella. And you had to kind of tolerate some of the things that he said and some of the views that he held. And he and I'd go round and round. He's dead now, and I miss him. And I loved him and appreciated him in life, though I don't think everybody did. And I tell you what, when he would tell me this, he would always preface it by saying, I grew up and learned the truth, and I obeyed it. And I had my family, and I got carried away by the world. And I got so involved with it that I'd come, maybe this Sunday I'd be at worship, and it'd be another 2 or 3 weeks before I'd go again. He said, wouldn't be anything that'd keep me from it, except I decided I'd go work and make money. Or he said, I decided I owed it to myself to be out on the golf course because I'd been working so hard. And he said, I went one Sunday and heard this brother preach. And he said, he got up and made a statement, and it made me so mad when I left, I thought, that's it. And he said, it wasn't until about a year later on the golf course that word came back to me again. And he said, what he said was this. If you're not going to do right, then just go ahead and get out of the kingdom and go to hell like a man. And he said, you know what? He said, I thought he was talking about me. He said, I really thought he was gunning for me that boy. And he said, you know the reason why I thought that? Because he said, I was guilty. But I'm just going to tell you, if repentance is needed in our life and we won't do it, James says, that's all you can expect. And we're kidding ourselves if we come along and say, I'm going to hold an embittered spirit, I'm going to engage in sin, and I'm not going to do anything about it. If that's the case, then we're lost. Whoever we are, wherever we may be, and no matter what anybody else says about us, we're as lost as we can be. And if that happens, my friend, leave this morning, this overtime sermon, I know, with this one thought. The devil will have won. But you can, thanks be to God and what he gives us, overcome what sin tries to do. It won't be easy. You'll change your desires, you'll limit your opportunities, you'll strive to develop the kind of self-control that's necessary, and when you fail, you'll repent of the things that are wrong in your life, and you'll pick yourself up with the encouragement of God and the people of God, and you'll strive to do right. And with that, there is within your grasp, what is there greater that anybody has to offer to you than what God extends? This morning, won't you be cleansed in the blood of his Son if you've never been baptized into the death of the Lord, wherein you might be made free from all sin and iniquity? Or if sin has entered into your life once you've made that start, aren't you willing to repent of that and seek the forgiveness of God? The opportunity is yours right now. Won't you obey the gospel while we stand and sing?